have you. So in, in the first session, we hopefully laid the foundation for us being family, and the fact that, you know, one of the things I don't do anymore, but I used to do when I started this workshop, is I would ask the group, I would say, how many of you would say your church is like a family? And everybody would raise their hand. And I would then say, okay, my job by the end of this is that your answer to is the church like a family to be no. Because we're not like a family. We are a family. And there's a big difference in that word. I mean, if you're married, go to your spouse this afternoon and say, you know, you're like a wife to me. Or go to your best friend and say, you know, a lot of times you're like a friend to me. It's sort of a demeaning word in that concept, right? So we're not like family. God made us family. And at the time of Jesus, historians have kind of pieced together, and most think that this is a true custom, and here's what used to happen in the first century. We don't know all the details, but we think this is the thrust of it. Was a young man would have his eye caught by a young lady and decide, okay, you know, or the family would arrange it, or however it worked, and say, that's who I'm going to marry. And the families would work it out, and then they would become betrothed, which is more like our engagement. They could be called married, but they were in this pre-stage where they didn't enjoy some of the full benefits of being married. And so at that time, when they were betrothed, the son would go back to the father's household and begin to build a room or a place onto the father's main house or the compound, and he would begin to build that for his bride. Because when the marriage was consummated, the bride would leave her family and become part of the father's family, the son's family. And we think what happened is there was sort of a custom that developed where as the son was building this, he would say, I don't know the day or the hour, but at some point, the father is going to come in and say, it's time. Go get your bride. Bring her back and be part of the family. There's a passage in the New Testament that I believe reflects that language and that concept. We think, we read it, and we think it's all about going to heaven one day. And I suppose there's some that's in there, but primarily, it's actually something else. It's something, to me, even far more significant and relevant to the moment, not just the future. And right before Jesus is going to his death, he tells his disciples, my Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place. I'm building a room for you. And I'm going to come back. And when I do, in other words, he's saying, what I'm going to go do on the cross is going to make you family. I'm going to bring you into the Father's family. You're going to be part of the family. You're going to be able to move in. I don't know the day or the hour because the Father hasn't told me yet. But when he tells me to go get my bride, I'm going to come back and you will be part of the family. So when you see me on that cross, don't lose hope. Because I'm preparing a place for you so that you can become blood family. And this is kind of what we're talking about here is being part of the family. Now, I do want to say this at the beginning. It says up here, maybe a little hard to read in the lighting, but the modern view of salvation. And this is in general terms. In general, the way we would communicate it as this. Here's God, here's me, and there's a broken relationship between me and God. That's the problem. Right? The solution is the cross. There's there's that little gap between me and God, and the cross is the bridge, and I get to walk over on it. And then that restores the relationship between me and God. How Western this is. How 21st century. This is so built into our thinking that it's hard for us to understand. It's me. It's my relationship with God. It's about the individual. And part of the great challenge of the gospel is helping people understand that, no, when you become a Christian, it's not you as an individual anymore. You're becoming part of a family. Now, that's not true everywhere in the world. Like I said, my wife and I have the privilege of teaching quite often in Africa. And over there, it's a much more of a community family mindset. So for them, the gospel challenge is much more like it was for the first century Jews. It's not me coming into a group. It's exchanging my family, my blood family, for God's family as my family of loyalty and priority. But the challenge is all the same. But we're so individualistic, we don't even realize it. I just recently saw they did this study. And it was a very short study, but very powerful. And if you take it longer and bigger, same effects, only deeper. But they took five people over here and five people over here. And they gave them a script to read. And the five people over here, it was all about, I am doing this, and I am, and me, and I will become da-da-da-da-da. And then the group over here, it was the exact same script, but it was, instead of I and me, it was we and our. Five people who never met. We, our, we will, we are, we, and it was like a minute-long script. But it was all about this group identity. They then took the people and put four of them on a railroad track and said, a train is coming down, and here you are, and you have a choice. You're in between the four people in the train. You can either throw yourself in front of the train and stop it and save those four people, or save yourself and let those four die. And by a vast majority, the people who had just read the script in We and Our were far more likely to sacrifice themselves for the four than the people who had just read I and Me. So we reinforce this individualist mindset. And not to make you struggle or anything, but one of my things is always like, oh my goodness, our songs. Our modern songs. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. How about we? We love you. We lift our voice. We do. In fact, privately, I always sing we whenever there's an I in a song anyway. But it's all about me and my relationship. The problem with that becomes if I believe that into this myth of personal salvation, that it's just about me and God, and yes, you have an individual relationship with God, no doubt. But if I believe that that's where it kind of stops and everything else is optional, then I sort of have my personal Jesus card in my pocket like a credit card, and as soon as you all tick me off or you're not tickling my fancy anymore, I'm going to take my Jesus card and go somewhere else. And that's not the way the Bible lays it out. The biblical view of salvation is that the broken relationship is with the family of humanity, the fallen family. We're all in that fallen family of humanity. And that breaks our relationships with one another. But as you saw, nowhere, you know, there's not too often where the Bible stresses you as an individual were separated from God. Now, we read some passages that way, but most of the New Testament, when it says you, it's actually you all. Right? And that changes some passages the way we read it. We read Philippians 2, and it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we go, oh my goodness, he's telling me that I got to... But we forget that it's a you all. It's written to a group. Thank you. It's written to a group saying, you know, live like Jesus. Don't have selfish ambition. Don't put, you know, we'll actually get into that passage a little tomorrow. But then he's saying, you all, work out that salvation. Live it out with fear and trembling. Put it into practice. So when he says you were separated from God, he means you as a family. He's not just talking to me. So so, yes, the cross is our reconciliation, but we move into the family of God. It's the family that is saved, and I enjoy that salvation when I move into the family in Christ. But there's obligations there to be part of the family. Not just, well, I'll just do what I want. The old way, we kind of often think of this. Jesus died, He was buried, He was resurrected, and that's us. We have this old life, we died with Christ, we are buried with Christ, and we're raised to a new life. There's truth to that, but it's incomplete because it's so individualistic. I think a truer picture would be this. You love that drawing, by the way? That's quality. Yeah. You're not going to see that out in the world. All right. We die to self as an individual. We repent. We decide to live like Jesus is Lord. We join with Christ in His death at baptism. We're buried with Him. We become a blood member of the family. No, it's actually blurry like that, I think. It's just, oh no, it is sharper. There you go. All right. But when we are raised to new life, 1 Corinthians 12 says we are baptized into the family, into the body. And there's all these little guys in Christ. You see, it's easy to love God. You're a lot harder. Right? We'll get into that in a minute. We're all baptized so as to form one body. We were all baptized so as to form one body. So as to form one body. Do you see the point? Whether Jew, Gentile, there's that family thing again. We were made one family, one body. Now I want to take a little time here, and I want to look at the early church and how they viewed family. And we've already looked biblically, and we'll continue to look at the biblical, the apostolic church too. But what I mean by the early church is this: the first, the second, and the third century church, the folks who learned from the apostles, who lived it out. There are lessons that we can learn from them because they continue to understand this family idea of identity rather than religion. Okay? Number one, identity. The family viewed other Christians very differently than we tend to today. Like I said, we often tend to view each other as like a necessary evil. That was my sort of starting point as a disciple. In fact, that's exactly how I viewed it, as you all were a necessary evil. To be a Christian, I had to sort of put up with you. I didn't like other people. I didn't really want to talk to other people. The whole hugging thing was like, no, thank you. I didn't really enjoy that. And in fact, I didn't like talking to other people so much that, and this is true, we used to have this thing in the Milwaukee church where during the Sunday morning service, I don't know if you guys do this, but we had a fellowship break in the middle, right? Remember that? Well, that was panic time for me because I didn't want to talk to people. I didn't know half of them. I was a new Christian. I was like, no way. So I found two ways to get around that. One is I found that I always needed to go to the bathroom during fellowship break. But then that became a problem because guys would be in the bathroom and then they'd want to talk in the bathroom, which is against some sort of guy code, I think, anyway. It's like, but I discovered this. If I walked around the fellowship, and the Milwaukee church was 200 and plus some at the time, so it was a pretty big group of people, maybe 350, 400 on Sunday morning. They'd have fellowship break, and I would walk around like this, and then people leave you alone because you look like you're looking for somebody. And I'd be like, and I literally would do that for an entire fellowship break, and I was like, nobody talked to me. This is gold. I didn't view the church as my family. I didn't really want to. I had a few close relationships, but that was about it. I mean, there was one time where we drove an hour and a half, and by this time now, I'm in the ministry, and I still don't view the church as my family. We drive an hour and a half to another town to drop some boys off, our son and some other boys, at a teen event, which I was speaking at the next morning. I had disciples in that town offer me to stay at their house, and I'm like, no, thank you. It was like 8 o'clock at night. It was snowing. I drove back to our town an hour and a half away, spent the night in my bed, got up at 5 a.m., and drove back to that town to speak because I didn't want to stay with folks. Because I only like staying in my house or my parents' house. Now, God has a sense of humor and says, okay, tell you what, Skippy, you're going to spend the next decade or so going all around the world having to stay in disciples' houses everywhere that you don't know. I've been in so many houses, like, I literally have people come up and be like, hey, you stayed in our house 7 years ago. I'm like, hey, you don't even look familiar, but amen. And now I love the family. I love being around, but they viewed it a little differently. And I think sometimes we might have to. They really viewed themselves as a people, as a family. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Do we think of each other in that way? We forget that a lot of times. We are a unit. I get very concerned when I hear people start to say things like, well, you know, the church is just not loving. The church is just not that. You know, you are the church. Right? So you're saying that about yourself. And I always tell people anyways, if you see something the church is not doing, why are you getting upset? Congratulations, God just gave you a job. Who gets upset when you have a job? The church is not loving. Welcome to your new role in the church. And then you start doing it. Okay, I'll try to, you know, build up relationships and help people be more loving. And now I've been at it 2 months and nobody's changing. I quit. Congratulations, you got a long-term job. Who gets mad about that? Well, it'll take 30 years for that church to change. Oh, my goodness. You have a role and an identity for 30 years. How fantastic. And again, he says, this is the Father lavishing His love on us that we should be called the children of God. In Philemon 6, it actually says that the way we're going to have a full understanding of all that is in Christ is to partner in our faith with one another. To be together, to be family. Without this, we're not going to have the fullness of Christ. We're going to have a very empty shell of it. I have a great relationship, just me and God. You're missing out. You're missing out. Because think about it. You never learn. You're not going to grow. You're not going to learn patience. You're not going to learn forbearance. You're not going to learn dealing with the annoying people and figuring out how to love them. And if there's no annoying people around you in the church, then look in the mirror. It may be you. First Corinthians 6 says, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. This whole passage is like, oh my goodness. Paul writes to me, he says, you're suing one another. You're taking one another to court. First of all, there's a problem because why would you trust pagans to make a good decision anyways? But here's the thing. In the ancient world, there was a belief that you would not let yourself get ripped off. You know, when Jesus says, if somebody wants to sue you for your shirt, you give me your coat as well. That was challenging talk. You didn't let yourself get ripped off. Ever. Except by your family. You didn't take family to court. You did, you know, and a lot of us still have that mindset today. My wife and I grew up in a little different culture. I don't have that mindset. You know, growing up, it's like, I don't care if you're my cousin. And, you know, I will take you up. And she was more like, no, that's family. You just deal with it. I'm like, but they, you know, what? And that's been a cultural thing for us. Because in my culture, you raised up to send your children off. And now you go create your own family unit and call us every couple of weeks and let us know how it goes. Her family was like, they've gone together forever. Like, these people never stop talking. And they're always together. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. I couldn't do it. Right? So he says, when you take a brother and sister to court, you're telling the world that you're not really family, after all. Why not rather be wronged? This is your family. Now, he's not saying don't deal with it, but he's saying don't send a message to the world that you're not really family. I wonder what are ways that we, in the 21st century, send that message. That we say we're family, but we're really not. Lucian of Samosata was a Roman. He was a critic of the early church. And I love this quote. He's writing this about the church. He says, "The poor wretches," this is 165 AD, "the poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time." That's resurrection. "So they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. They're not afraid to die. We tell them they're going to die if they keep sharing their faith, and they do. An outbreak of disease breaks out in the town, and everybody else hits the road, and they rush in to help the sick, knowing that half of them will die. This is insane, because they don't fear death. And how do you control people that don't fear death?" That's his first criticism against the early Christians. Now here's his second one. Their first lawgiver, Jesus, persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another, and after they have transgressed once and for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself, sophist was just a speaker, and living under his laws, therefore they despise all things indiscriminately and consider them common property, receiving such doctrines traditionally without any definite evidence. Nobody's given them a DNA test. Nobody's shown them that they're actually family, and yet they share their stuff, and they live together, and they don't draw a distinction, and they let each other get ripped off, and they actually think they're family. These are his two criticisms against the stupid Christians. They don't fear death, and they actually believe they're family. Oh, that was the criticism of us in the modern world. It can be. But it's not, because we don't view each other the way they did. I have often said, and I know it can be challenging, I know it can, and I know there can be unique situations, but there is nothing you could do to make me stop being part of the family. If there was, you would be my God. Because God put me in this family. So I'm in. What God puts together, let no man tear asunder. We looked at this passage already, but just as a reminder, you're all children of God. You're baptized into Christ. You clothed yourself. There's none of the worldly distinctions anymore. We're one family. I mean, even a small room like this, look around, we're family. That doesn't happen in the world. That's amazing. But it can't just be like family. We've got to actually live it out. That's what bothered Lucian of Samosata so much. If the early church just used family language and met a couple times a week, they'd be fine with that. They had trade guilds that did that. But they were actually living like families. Like, they're actually sharing their stuff. And they're selling things to give to the poor. They didn't even need government help because they took care of each other because of your family. Not that there was government help back then, but I mean, they wouldn't. They're family. Somebody in the family is not going to go hungry or without. You know, you don't have your kids come home and be like, "I'm really hungry." "Well, sorry, Puddin, maybe you should get a job." Now, we have to balance that, and Paul does say if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. He's talking about the family thing. In other words, don't be a freeloader, but you've got to take care of one another. This is Clement of Alexandria. He is a church leader in northern Africa in 195 AD, an amazing man. And he writes and he says, "God brought our race into communion." What race are you? Abraham's seed. You're Christian. That's what the early church believed. They said there are three basic races. There's Jew, Gentile, and now there's Christian. They actually saw themselves as the new humanity, a new race. There was no Greek or slave or black or white. This was a new race. Now, I'll simply say this, I feel like I got to say this really quickly. This is a side note. That's an important truth. However, if my wife came home to me one day and said, you know, hon, I appreciate our marriage. I love our marriage, but there's some things we got to work on and that I need you to change. And she said that often. No, I'm kidding. But she'll say, you know, there's some things we got to work on. Imagine if I looked at her and said, oh, no. The two have become one flesh. That's what the Bible says. We're one now, and that's all there is to it. It's done. So don't be divisive. Don't try to bring up problems. You're just creating issues where there are none. We are united. We are one. That's what the Bible says. It's a truth. What actually is a truth then would be very condescending and dismissive, right? So yes, all tribes, languages, nations, races are brought together as one people, one humanity, one race. But please let's not flatten that out and go, you know, if that's the beginning of the journey. It's really hard to bring all these cultures and people together. That's a whole other workshop. But let's not say, oh, no, we're just one in Christ. We shouldn't be talking about these issues of race and problems and things like that. That's dismissive and it's not helpful. Because when we became one flesh, that was the start of a very difficult journey. That's your identity that we're constantly trying to attain to. So, yes, we are one race, one people, but that's the start of our journey. And it will take a lot of work and conversation. Amen? So he says, God brought our race into communion by first imparting what was his own when he gave his own word, common to all, and made all things for all. All things, therefore, are common, and not for the rich to appropriate an undue share. That expression, therefore, possess in abundance, why then should I not enjoy, is suitable neither to the man nor to society. But more worthy of love is that I have, why should I not give to those who need? For such a one who fulfills the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is perfect. For this is the true luxury, the treasured wealth. But that which is squandered on foolish lusts is to be reckoned as waste, not expenditure. Think of a charity. A charity has overhead, and then it does its real work. Good charities are those with the smallest overhead that they spend on themselves so they can spend the most out. This is the way Christians are supposed to be in the new economy of God, as we spend as small on ourselves overhead. It's not bad to spend on yourself. You have to, some. But get that down as much as you can so that you can take the money that God has given you to give to others. Need. And primarily, it's the family of God, taking care of others in the family. Romans 12:5, this is how they thought of themselves. We might rankle at this verse a little bit. So in Christ, we though many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. What I do affects you. We won't take the time today, but I could take a string and have each of you wrap it around your wrist, and then pass it to the next person and wrap it around. If one of you gets up and tries to walk away, it hurts everybody else. What one of you does, we all do. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we're all honored. Because we're family. That's the only way to make sense of that verse. That's only true of family. Think of things like decision making and discipling. This is a westernized individual view. I have my decision in my life, and I might get your input in discipling, and then I make the choice that's best for me. But that, again, that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is we are a family. This is our decision, our life. Now, yeah, I may have to make some things that I do, but I wouldn't come to my wife one day and be like, hey, hon, I got a job offer in another town. I'm going to go. If you and the kids could swing it, it'd be great. But if not, and she's like, whoa, wait, what? Oh, yeah, I mean, I prayed about it. I made the decision. I thought I'd let you know. But it's a really good opportunity for me. You'd be like, you're insane. Because we're family. So then if I just showed up to church one day and said, hey, we're moving because we got a great job and we got a little input, but we're going to go. And I know it leaves a huge hole in the ministry where we were at and all that. Are you really my family? I'm not saying you can't ever move. Please don't, you know, take things out of context. But I think for me, a very formative a very formative thing that happened when we were young disciples is we were discipled by a guy who was making about $75,000 a year in Milwaukee, and he was offered a job in Seattle for $300,000 a year. And he turned it down because he said he didn't think it was the best thing for the church in Milwaukee. And he wasn't a minister. And for me, I was like, huh. At the time, I was like, why the heck would he do that? 300 grand? Hello? But our decisions affect each other. Do we even have that mindset? Right? When we were leading the church in Appleton, and we were asked about moving to Minneapolis, the first thing we did is go to the church and say, not is this the best for us, or the best for the Midwest, or the best for Minneapolis, is this the best thing for the family here? And we only decided to do that when we sat down with the group and we decided, yes, we think it's time. We've done everything we know how to do. We think the church would be better served by having someone else come in with a new message. And it's been fantastic. But we were trying to consider the body. Paul says this in Philippians 1. He kind of gives us a picture in this when he's like, man, personally, and I know y'all have felt this way, I'm ready to go on to be with the Lord. Yeah. We've all had that day, right? Like, I am so done. I have so had it. You know, we're in the prayer closet. It's like, please, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Now would be a good time, and possibly right before the coming elections. Would be fantastic. Please come quickly. Paul's like, I'm ready. I would like to. He even gives the idea that he knows he's in such a precarious situation that he could say a word or two and he could be executed. He could make it happen in a righteous way. But he says, but I won't because it's not for your benefit. I will stay here longer and minister because you need me here yet. He's thinking of them as family. He's putting their interests ahead of his own, which sounds like something he'll say in the next chapter. Right? Mammon. They viewed wealth and possessions very differently. We already got into that a little bit, but let's park on that one for a minute. Mammon is sometimes it's translated now in the New Testament as money, but the term actually was a term that Jesus used, and it meant all your stuff, your possessions, your wealth, all of that sort of as one. They viewed it very differently, and it left the family very differently. James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace and keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Faith by itself is dead. How can you say your family if one of you doesn't even have provision? Now, we've got to balance that. He says in Thessalonians, we can't have freeloaders here. If a man doesn't, you know, work, he doesn't eat. You got to contribute to the body. You're not just going to live off people. And they had important instructions for that. But he's like, you can't have someone who has nothing, and you'll be, well, I hope that works out for you, bro. I'll pray for you. You're not family. You wouldn't do that to your kid, like I said, right? Now, this is where this is challenging for us. This is your family. But you have brothers and sisters around the world. We can learn to live on less to give more. They're brothers and sisters that make $2 a day. I was in a home recently. It's just so amazing. I was in Malawi. And I was hanging out with this couple, Blessing and Mary. And Blessing, that's a great name, isn't it? And Blessing, he's about 60, and he just had a stroke. And so he's getting along, but he can't work right now. And it's women at that age couldn't really get a job. That one son who's a disciple, who's 18, is trying to work and support the whole family. And, I mean, they live in a shack. You know, it's dirt floor. But they were very hospitable. It was very small. And so we're in there, and I said, and this was so amazing, I said, a disciple before I left had walked up and given me an envelope with $300 and said, just use this wherever the Lord shows you it needs to be used. So I had transferred that to kwacha, the currency in Malawi, and I had it in my pocket. But I was talking to them, and they were saying, you know, it was tough, because, and they weren't even complaining. They were just saying, you know, it's hard to get food sometimes, but we're managing, you know. And I said, well, what's your biggest need right now? And they said, you know, our biggest concern is that we see these young campus students, and we really want to invite them in after church and give them a meal and take care of them and shepherd them. We don't have food to do it. And we really have a heart. We want to love them and take care of them. And $300, what is that? It's not much, really. And I was able to give it to them, and they broke down in tears. And they were like, now we can have the campus open. That was their heart. They were in need. So someone else provided for them by sacrificing, but then they wanted to take it and provide for these campus students. That's incredible, isn't it? Yeah, the campus guys are like, lunch, anyone? We often tend to think, if I asked you before today, list the priorities of your relationships. Most people will say, God, then if I have a spouse and children, then my birth family, church family, and all others. And that's my list of priorities. That's kind of unbiblical. What we see in the Bible actually is not this sort of biblical, unbiblical distinction, but we see God's family. That's me. That's my spouse and children. That's you. We're all one family. Now, I have responsibilities and priorities within that, but if I get that messed up, I'm going to have problems. Again, that doesn't mean I dishonor my relatives. And we try to do that with our boys, not to dishonor them at all. We love them and we try to take care of them. But I try to use the language, there's our relatives, and we love grandma and grandpa and granny and all them, and then there's our family. And this is our family, and that's our relatives. So really, there's God's family of believers, and then there's the family of fallen humanity. And we have to understand priority-wise who's in there, not to distinguish, not to look down on people, not to look down on our nose, but for goodness sake, if somebody is in this family, they need to be in this family. And if I lose sight of that, then there's going to be a problem. We had some friends not long ago who called up and said, hey, we're not going to be at church on Sunday. I said, okay, that happens. Why not? Well, we have family coming in town, and we really want them to be disciples, but they're not quite ready to go to church yet, so we're going to hang out with them. I said, let me get this straight. You want them to join the family of believers, and so you're going to demonstrate to them the importance of the family of believers by not being with the family of believers? You're sending mixed messages. Jesus said, hate your parents if you're going to follow me. He said that, right? Hate your mother and father. And I've heard people teach and say, well, I think what he means there is love less. No, that's not what he means. He said that somewhere else. This is a different saying. The word there he uses is meseo. It means hate. But it is a figure of speech. And we see it used in Malachi where God says, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Now, he's actually talking about the nations here. He's talking about Edom and Israel. So what is love and hate in this context? It was inheritance language of a family. If I had two sons and I loved one, that was my family. And I hated the other one, I had moved him out of the inheritance. It's not that I, like, physically hated the kid, like, I hate that kid, I hope he dies. It's not like that. It just means he's not in the inheritance. It's understanding who your real family and inheritance is. He says, you can't think that your father, your mother, your wife, children, whatever, even your own self, you can't think that you're in God's inheritance and follow me. You've got to understand that to be part of the family is me and me alone. Now, when they join in the family of believers, then amen. And there's nothing better than having your mother be your sister. You know, that sort of thing. But we can't get confused on that because then we're not going to help people. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's always amazing to me what Jesus doesn't say here. People know you're my disciples by how big your church is or how impressive your building is or that you even have your own building or that you have a great song leaders or that you pray really well. He says, no. If you want to know where my family is, just look for people that are really loving and taking care of one another. That's it. That's real simple. You don't have to be big. You don't have to be impressive. And in fact, I would add this. I teach classes a lot on New Testament, and we talk about the ministry in the early church. And I like to fool my classes a little bit. I'll give them this assignment, and I'll say, okay, here's John's churches that we believe he was in charge of in the first century, and then here's some that Paul was in charge of. And if you look at the legacy, you'll see that Paul's churches were big and they were important in the late first and second century, and a lot of the great leaders came out of there. There's this great chain, and John's churches constantly dealt with false teaching, and the Gnostics, which became a really bad false teaching in the second century, came out of John's area, and the churches didn't get very big, and all these struggles. And so I asked him, I said, I want you to analyze that all and tell me who was the more successful minister, Paul or John? And they'll debate it, and they'll go around, and then they'll come back, and I'll give them a few minutes, and I'll be like, okay, do you have your answer? And they're like, yep. And I'll say, I don't want to hear it because it's the wrong question. We should never ask ourselves as disciples or as a church, as a family, are we successful? The question is, are we faithful? They were both faithful through different circumstances. John's churches weren't big and they dealt with a lot of false teaching, and they weren't as flashy as Paul's, but they were just as faithful. That's important to remember. In 1 John, he says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. That sounds pretty important. I'd like to know who the children of God and who the children of the devil are, because I don't want to be in that latter category. Those who do not do what are right are God's children. I'm sorry, those who do not do what is right are not God's children, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. If you don't accept, if you don't take care of, if you don't love, you're not a children of God. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain. He says, if you don't love one another, if you don't take care of one another, and he goes on later and he says, in fact, if you hate one another, you're a liar. If you say you love God and you hate your brother and sister, you're a liar. And you go, well, what does he mean by hate there? And you read the context of 1 John, and it's anything other than love them sacrificially. If you reject, if you push them away, and he says, don't be like Cain. Why does he say that? Because what did Cain do that was so bad? He killed his brother. It's not that he was a murderer. It's that he killed his brother. That's what made Cain so bad. In the first century, calling somebody Cain would be like now calling somebody Hitler. Don't be Hitler, right? That's the archetypal evil, the worst we can think of. You're a Hitler. He's a Hitler. For them, it was a Cain. Don't be like Cain. The sibling relationship in the early world was considered the closest. You were supposed to be closer. You were actually closer to your brother or sister than you were your spouse. That's just the way it worked. If there was a dispute between your brother and your wife, you took your brother's side. That's what would be expected. That's why the scriptures say there is a friend, God, who sticks closer than a brother. Because that's the closest relationship you have. He says again, if any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Now, it's not wrong to have wealth. Paul will say that. But it's what you do with it. Are you open-handed? Do you understand that that's not yours? And before you think, I'm not wealthy, understand, I have been in churches in our movement where the poorest person in this church is richer than the richest person in that church. Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have access to clean water? Do you have electricity every day? You're rich. Congratulations. Stop letting society tell you that you're not. Here it is. We love because He first loved us. If we say we love God and hate a brother or sister, we're liars. If we don't love a fellow believer whom we've seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. You can't say, I love God, but I'm done with this person. I'm done. God says that you don't love me. Right? You wouldn't think, is this your daughter? Okay? How would you feel if I walked up and said, sister, I love you so much. You're amazing. Anyway, right? You'd be like, whoa, no, it don't work like that, homie, right? Right? This is what God says. Don't you mistreat or say you have no more time for my children and say you love me. We see that all throughout Scriptures. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, whatever you do the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do for me. And what you don't do to your brothers and sisters, you don't do to me. And He's really not talking universally there, although the principle applies. We should take care of all people. But notice He says brothers and sisters, very specifically. When Paul is persecuting the church, Jesus comes to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? God sends a message over and over again. What you do to the family is what you do to me. You want to know how committed you are to God? Look at how committed you are to the family. You want to know how much you love God? Look at how much you love the family. You know, want to know how sacrificial you are for God and how fired up you are and all that? Look at how you are with the family. And God says, there's your answer. All the believers are one in heart. No one claimed that they had their own possessions. They shared everything they had. And before we think, well, that was just a bit of euphoria, you know, right after Pentecost there, the early church lived that out for 3 centuries. They lived by that mantra. They took what they had, they gave it into a common fund. They talk about it in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century. Cyprian was a church leader in North Africa in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, very rich man. And the church was being persecuted, and he left town only because he thought, they're really after me, and if I go to another town, it will take the heat off of you. But they were a poor church, and he left his entire fortune and said, you guys live off of it. Let me know, and if you run out, I'll get a job where I'm going, and I'll send you more money. And he died broke because he took his vast fortune and gave it to the church. That's why Jesus, you know, came to a rich young man and said, you want to follow me? You better be ready to give up all your possessions and give to the poor, because that's what it looks like in this family. Justin Martyr, writing in 165 A.D., that's not his real last name. That'd be a convenient last name for a Christian, right? It's like a prosperity gospel preacher having the last name Dollar. That just works out well. But he was killed. So they call him Justin Martyr. And before you think, well, that was easy for them because they didn't really care about money in the 1st and 2nd century. They were all poor, you know. Wrong. They were just like us. We, who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property, now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. We, who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their differences, now live together. Those who have more come to the aid of those who lack, and we are constantly together. Those who prosper and so wish, I love that we're constantly together, and yet we have cell phones and we say we can't get in touch with each other. Those who prosper and so wish contribute each one as much as he chooses to, and he, the one in charge of the common fund, takes care of orphans and widows and those who are in want on account of sickness or any other cause, and those who are in bonds. He is the protector of all those in need. He was in some ways one of the most important guys in the church because he kept the common fund and took care of everybody. In a sense, the early church was by choice communist. Now, that doesn't work if you carry it out, I don't believe, into a governmental system because then it's forced, but they did it by choice. Tertullian, another church leader in 210, says, But how much more right are they called brothers and considered such, who have acknowledged one Father, God, who have drunk of one Spirit of holiness, who in fear and wonder have come from one womb of their common ignorance to the light of the truth? He says, we're more brothers than just birth people that went through the womb. So we who are united in mind and soul have no hesitation about sharing what we have. Everything is in common among us, except our wives. We do draw the line there. And that's a good distinction to make. We're united in one mind and soul. Let me say this, another side note. Sometimes it's hard to have relationships in the family. It is. Right? And you'll find yourself, I've found myself like this at times. I coached a youth basketball team a few years ago, my son's team. And the assistant coach was like the coolest dude, and we just clicked. We loved sports, and we were in a church at the time where nobody else seemed to love sports, and, you know, just all this stuff. And I was like, man, this guy's the easiest guy to talk to and get along with. Like, I feel more in common with him than I have with anybody in the church. Now, in one sense, there's truth to that. We're coming from all these different places and tribes and cultures and backgrounds. It will be hard. And that's why Paul says, if you have anything in common in Christ, then please make my joy complete. Love one another. Put each other's interests first. So it will be hard. We will have to work at these relationships. That doesn't mean we have this mindset that if we don't just click, then we can't be friends. That's poppycock. We have to work at it. We have to build real relationships on real things. You like that word poppycock? There you go. However, if I think that I have more in common with somebody in the world than with you, I've completely lost sight of the Spirit, of the mind of Christ, of the blood of Christ, of salvation, of resurrection, of the kingdom of God. How can I really think that I have more in common with them than with you? Boy, I must be building my friendships on worldly things and not true things. Like, you make me laugh, and we like sports, and we click, instead of we both believe that Jesus is Lord. And that's kind of what he's saying here. We're united by much more important things. Go back to Clement. He said, God has given to us, I know well, the liberty of use, but only so far necessary. And he's determined that the use should be common, and it's monstrous for one to live in luxury while many are in want. How much more glorious is it to do good to many than to live sumptuously? How much wiser to spend money on human beings than on jewels and gold? How much more useful to acquire decorous friends than lifeless ornaments? And this is what the early church believed Jesus was talking about when he said, use your worldly wealth to gain friends. Not to make people like you, but in other words, give to those. That's what God gave you the wealth for. Live on as little as you can so you can use that money to bless others. Now, that doesn't mean just indiscriminately giving people money all the time. That's one of the things that we used to do in the church where we were at previously is we would help brothers and sisters. If you come and you have a need, the church will give you money. Done. We'll give it to you. But if you come back a second time, we're now going to assume that you need help more than just financial. So if you want to keep getting money from the church, then we're going to give you a financial advisor, and we're going to go through your finances and through your budget and through your books and actually help you holistically, not just throw money at you. So don't hear that what I'm saying is we just need to throw money at people whenever they ask. We need to help people the way they need to be helped. And some people would take it. We had one sister who's like, no, I don't want people going through my budget and all that. Well, then we'll love you, but we're not giving you any more money because we can't help you. Right? We got to finish this up quickly. Unity. Unity was essential for the family. Ephesians 4 says, make every effort. You got to be humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another. By the way, that's a promise that we will have problems. He wouldn't keep saying be patient and bear with one another if we liked each other all the time. So don't be like, well, that shouldn't happen in the church. I shouldn't have people hurt me in the church. I shouldn't have people. Wrong to promise. It will happen. Accept it. Get over it. God's much more concerned with how you respond to it than with the situation itself. Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. We've got to be unified or we don't display the wisdom of God as the family of God. He appeals to you. He says there must be no divisions among you. You got to be perfectly united in mind and thought. You got to be one here. That doesn't mean we're going to agree in everything, but it means we're going to, what he's talking about is you're the family. Be perfectly united in that idea. That there can't be divisions. There can't be sections. You're one family. Even this, 1 Corinthians 7. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he's living. If he dies, though, game on. She's free to be married, but only in the Lord. Why would he say that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but the one that I'm going to emphasize today is why only date Christians? Why only marry Christians? Now, sometimes you'll find yourself in a situation where you become a Christian or a spouse walks away from God or whatever, and you're in a marriage where one spouse is not saved. And Paul says, in that case, stay there. Don't just be like, well, you ain't a Christian anymore. See you later, bucko. But I used to watch Happy Days, right? You can tell. Yeah. Okay. But he says it's really an issue of unity. How can you be really united to someone? Why would you choose to be united to someone who's not in God's family? That doesn't make sense. And actually, I love the way Tertullian puts it. He says, he's talking about why would a woman choose to be married to a non-Christian. He says, if prayer, this is 205 AD, so they had that issue even back then. He says, if prayer is to be kept, an unbelieving husband makes an appointment with his wife at daybreak to meet him at the baths. If there are fasts to be observed, the husband holds a party on that same day. In other words, he's not living like a Christian, he's working against her. Right? Honey, I'm going to fast today. Oh, we're having a banquet, by the way. If a charitable expedition has to be made, never is family business more urgent. Right? For who would permit his wife to go around? Now, just get the picture of Christianity at this time, too. Who would want his wife to go around from street to street to other men's cottages for the sake of visiting the brothers? What husband will willingly bear her being taken from his side for late-night meetings if need is there? Why are they meeting late at night? They didn't get Sundays off back then. You know, right? So they met late at night. Who will, without anxiety, endure her absence all the night long at the Easter observances? Who will, without some suspicion of his own, dismiss her to attend the Lord's Supper, which they defame? What husband will permit her to creep into prison to care for a martyr? Or food, for that matter, to meet any one of the brothers to exchange the holy kiss? Or, for that matter, to meet any of the brothers to exchange the holy kiss. If a pilgrim brother arrives, what hospitality will there be for him in an alien home? If goods are to be distributed to any, the granaries and the storehouses are closed in advance. His point in all this is if you're a Christian and you willingly marry a non-Christian, you do not have the family of God as your priority because you can't live as a Christian with a non-Christian spouse. Now, if you are in that situation, he says, do the best you can and bring God honor, but don't choose it. Power, they viewed power and their role in the culture differently. We'll do this very quickly. I'm actually going to skip this because we're going to talk about this passage tomorrow. But in essence, I'll say this. The early church viewed that there was two types of power in the world. There's the power over and the power under. There's the power of the sword to compel you to do things, and it might not be the literal sword, but I'm going to force you, I'm going to use my authority, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to use strength and power. And then there's the power under, which says I'm going to motivate you to act by sacrificing for you. That's the way Jesus did it. I'm not going to respond in violence. I'm not going to use the sword. That's what the world does. I'm not going to lead that way. We are going to lead one another by sacrificing for one another. Jesus said, you want to be the greatest? Great. Be the last. You want to be a leader? Be a servant. You want to motivate people? Sacrifice for them. Don't tell them what to do. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have roles of leadership that says, hey, we're going to do this. But they're servants. And that's the way they operated in the early church. And you can sadly read the writings of the early church and see that drift. See them drift into more and more worldly ways of authority over the centuries. I think this is the last one. They live by the values of the family. You ever had a parent or you tell a parent, you know, like my dad used to tell me, listen, we don't do that because we're Burnses. Right? It's not how Burnses operate. Burnses don't quit. That sort of thing, right? It's the same way with the family of God. Do you live by the values of the family of God? Remember, you carry that name, so everywhere you go, you're displaying the family of God, or you're not. Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. We don't give in to sin because that's not what this family does. We're obedient. Do you live that way? Jesus said, I don't even do what I want. I do nothing by myself unless I saw the Father do it. I live by the family values. Ephesians 5 says, follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love. Why should we live like God? Because He's our Father. We should stop and ask, literally, what would God do here? What would Jesus do here? What would the family do? Am I demonstrating the family here? And I always tell people a simple rule of faith is whenever you deal with anybody, and I fall short of this sometimes, but I try to hold myself to the standard. Whenever you deal with someone on the phone or a coworker or a business associate or a sales representative or whatever, or I write about somebody on Facebook, you know, some athlete or famous person, could I share my faith about the family of God with that person when I'm done? Right? We'll go on the internet and be like, did you see the game last night? That guy's an idiot. He should be fired. Really? Now call him up and share your faith. Or you get mad at the sales representative. You know, well, I don't understand. This system is not fair, and this is dumb. And I don't know. Now, let me tell you about the family of God. Follow God's example. And finally, he says, those who are victorious will inherit all this. And I will be their God. And they will be my children. Amen. We are the family of God. Ask yourself again, who is your family? What group forms the basis of your identity? What group gets your highest loyalty? What group brings you security and comfort? Who would you trust your kids with? Where do you go for holidays? And I'll simply say, again, I'm not saying don't go see your relatives. But one of the things that, you know, we do is we'll spend Thanksgiving. People say, are you going to spend Thanksgiving with family? Yeah, absolutely. We got disciples coming over. And then the next weekend we'll go see our relatives. Or we used to encourage the church in Appleton a lot. Hey, Christmas, that's a made-up holiday anyways, right? That's not, I mean, Jesus wasn't born December 25th. So go see your relatives on that holiday. And we tried to structure the church so you could go, man, reach out, be a light. But we got to make a deal here. You go see them at Christmas. Easter, that's our holiday. That's the family holiday. We're going to do stuff all weekend. Be with the family. So we would balance it out, you know. But we want our kids to grow up understanding that this is the family of God. Amen? That's all we got. Thank you so much for your patience.